number 5 on our course in ecclesiology. We have up to this point dealt essentially with an introduction to the church. And of course, at this point, we are well aware of the fact that the theological term ecclesiology is a word that deals with the church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which speaks, of course, of the assembly. We've talked about the importance the Lord put upon the church, and then for 3 lessons, we've dealt with the various scriptures that speak of the church. We've talked about the definition of the word ekklesia, the Greek word. We've shown the senses in which it may or may not be used in the Bible. We've given you several of the theories that are held by various men concerning the universality or the catholicity of the church. And then we've shown you how that we believe the word deals with the local assembly, and that essentially there is no other usage of it except for a generic usage of it that we find from time to time in the Bible. We pointed out that many men hold to a prospective usage of the word church, in other words, looking at something in heaven that is called the church. And we've shown you how that even this interpretation, though it may be correct, is rather wanting as far as scriptures that dictate the necessity of such an idea to us. We'll deal with that perhaps more in depth as we go on into other areas of detail concerning the church. This is lesson number 5, in which we are going to be dealing with the foundation of the church. Now, much is said about the foundation of the church, and as you know, the Catholics hold that the church was built upon Peter as the foundation and the first pope, and we hold that that absolutely is not true. I want you to listen very carefully or to read with me from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning to read in verse number 13 and reading through verse 20, and I urge you to listen most carefully to these words, though you've heard them over and over, I'm sure, in the process of listening to preachers preach. Pay very close attention to the wording in these verses. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, we will deal with some of the other verses following that later on, but I want to lay those verses particular before you, and I want us for a particular verse of consideration to go back in a moment and read verse number 18. Now, I want to point out to you that this is the first biblical mention of the church so far as the Lord speaking of his church or giving a suggestion of some institution of his that's going to be referred to as his church. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And since this is the first mention of it, it's necessary that we study it very carefully. That's one thing you'll learn about studying your Bible. If you can locate the first mention of anything in the Scripture and study it carefully, not traditionally or not from someone's commentary, but study it carefully, personally digest it for yourself, you'll be amazed at how much it'll help you to get a grip on what's being taught with that particular doctrine. Now, we realize that because of the great deal of talk concerning the foundation of the church, that it's necessary that we give this subject considerable study. After all, if we are to know what the church is, what it is to do, how it should conduct itself, we ought to know something of what the foundation of the church is. if indeed Peter is the foundation of the church, we ought to study a great deal more about the ministry of Peter. There ought to be huge numbers of lessons written and expounded on the life of Peter. I suppose there's been plenty of that, but in my opinion, is of no great value. Now, let me assure you that when I use the term, I've said this before, I want to say it again, I want it to be bound into your minds, I want it to be ground into your hide, so as to speak. When I use the word church, I'm using it either in the simplest possible sense, which speaks of a particular local congregation, or I'm using it generically, as I would use it concerning any local congregation, simply as we use the term man. I might speak to a particular person and I might address him as man, or I might speak of him and address him as man, or I might speak to the human race and address him as man, or I might use the term a man, referring to any man in general and yet no man in particular, and yet I'm speaking of precisely the same thing, an individual human being as such, or generically. And the same thing is true when I use the word church. When you hear me use the term church, when I say the church, and I'm not speaking particularly of my church, I might say, well, the church thought we should do this or that, and I'd be speaking of an opinion that was held collectively by our local congregation. But any other way you hear me use the term the church, I'm using it generically or institutionally, never universally. I do not see the church in the Bible as being a universal institution. I do not believe that there is scripture that dictates to us such an opinion as that at all. Since this scripture that we've just read, the text that we're going to reread in a moment, is so frequently appealed to establish the universality of the church, I shall take it very frequently as my text in the process of teaching these lessons. And in this lesson, we're going to see if any such interpretation of it is necessitated. Upon this rock I will build my church. And I submit to you in suggestion, in the very beginning of the lesson, that we need see nothing here except a generic use of the church, and that this term, as the Lord uses it, my church, could describe any local congregation in particular, or, of course, no particular local congregation at all. So let's consider several Bible truths necessary to understand the church's foundation. Now, I think it's proper that we first of all examine, and I trust put to rest once and for all, throw out the whole idea of the papal concept of the church. Again, let's read the text. Verse number 18 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the papal concept, or the concept held by Catholicism, is the teaching that Peter was the Pope, the first Pope, that he was the foundation upon which the church was built, that the Lord built his church upon Peter as the foundation. Now, this idea holds that the keys to heaven were actually committed to Peter and to his successors. That, of course, meaning that the Pope is God's vicar upon the earth, and that they, in fact, leave the sinner bound over to Satan or grant absolution, and that this action is honored in heaven. And, of course, the papal authority comes on down through the cardinals and the bishops and the priests in order, and absolution is granted to the sinner through them. Now, as we said, this holds that Simon Peter was the first of these popes. If this scripture were a private interpretation, in other words, if we had no scripture to give light upon Matthew 16:18, we might suspect that this was true. However, the Bible tells us that no scripture is of private interpretation. And so as we use our Bible to consider the plausibility or the foolishness of this passage, I think we're going to find that there's no reason in the world why we should suspect it to be true, or even be bound to give any credence to it whatsoever. The problem very frequently is that when a verse is grievously misused, isolated by heretics and used to teach heresy, that in the process of trying to repudiate that heresy, we tend to also isolate the verse, or to go along with their isolation and to try to pull that verse into a narrow interpretation of itself, which of course is always a mistake in Bible interpretation. So I want us to, in this lesson, to take this verse in the broader context of the Bible and see if we can either verify or if we can belie the papal concept. Now, I'm going to suggest to you several flaws, in fact, I think killing flaws, in the papal concept. And in the process of doing so, may I suggest that if a tree does not qualify, neither can its fruits. That is simply to say that if Peter does not have the qualifications as a pope, then obviously those that followed Peter or his successors would also fail to have that. And so let's note some biblical problems with Peter's supposed papacy. The first one, of course, is very obvious, and that is Peter's wife. Now, if you are aware of statements in your scripture, you're aware that in Matthew 8:14, we have an account of Peter's wife's mother. In the 14th verse of this passage, on the 8th chapter of Matthew, the scripture says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." Now, it's quite obvious that if Peter had a wife's mother, he had to have a wife at some time. This same thing is recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 30, in the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 38. In other words, we have pointed out there that Peter had a wife. Now, someone might answer, in fact, it has been suggested by some who wish to protect the foolishness of Peter's papacy, that, well, yes, perhaps Peter had a wife before he was saved, or before he was called into the ministry, or before he was appointed to this service by the Lord. The Bible really says, nothing of his wife, but only of his wife's mother. So perhaps his wife was dead, Peter was a widower, and that solves all the problems, because after all, he had his wife before he became a pope. But of course, this idea falls all to pieces, comes to nothing but ashes, when we consider the possibility of it in the broader light of the Bible. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9, and verse number 5, we find out if this is a possibility. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the things that he had given up, things that he had a right to, incidentally, in this context, but had given up for the cause of Christ, or given up the opportunity for, or the practice of, either the practice that he had had in the past, or the practice that he might have had in the future and did not take up, speaking specifically of a wife. But he says in verse number 4, "Have we not power," he means by that authority or right, "to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Now, I want you to notice that. He says, "and to lead about a wife, as those others," and then he mentions specifically Cephas. And I don't think Scripture can speak more clearly than to indicate in this very passage that the Apostle Peter, at least and sometimes in his ministry as an apostle, was in the process, and I think at the very time at which Paul speaks here, leading about a wife, a sister. And there's no reason to believe that he was not, and there's certainly no criticism in that. It is a right that God gave, And the fact of the matter is that it is the normal order of God. God said it is not good for the man to be alone, and there is not one solitary ounce of indication anywhere in the Bible that that right or that intent of God excludes those who are in the ministry, whether it be an apostleship or whether it be the simplest of pastorates anywhere in the world. The preacher is still a man, and God is the one who said it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, certainly we are aware that Paul, in the passages that we've read here, or back specifically in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, speaks of the advantages that a man might have in the ministry by being alone, not having anyone else to consider, where his time and his heart and his mind, his thoughts and his efforts could be given strictly to the ministry. We understand that, but he again points out that every man hath his own gift, and to many men this is not given, simply giving focus to the Bible truth that God has said it is not good that the man should be alone. So Peter had a wife. There is no question about it. Secondly, Peter's peccability, that is, his ability to sin. And of course, we can see a great deal more than Peter's ability to sin. We can see also his nature or his bent to sin in the practice of his life. The fact of the matter is that right here in the context that we read in the starting out in the 18th chapter, the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, as soon as the Lord had said that I'm going to build my church upon this rock, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, etc., etc., and he told them not to tell any man that he was the Christ. In verse 21, the scripture says, from that time he began to show, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now I want you to notice there the nature that Peter showed forth. Again in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, we find the account of Peter's cursing and denying that he knew the Lord. And we'll show you later on how there is a relationship between these two passages of Scripture and Peter's weakness here. The third reason that we would deny the papacy of Peter unqualifiedly is Peter's lack of authority over others. Now, anyone who knows anything about Catholicism knows that the Catholics hold that the Pope has a total authority over others and over the Church, and that what the Pope has to say is equally valuable with the revelation, or what we would call biblical revelation. In fact, they would even hold it greater reputation. But the fact of the matter is that no such authority over others was ever shown to Peter in the Scripture. In John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, you remember how the Lord came to Peter, and he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And in the process of that command to Peter, Peter turned and saw John, and he said, and what shall this man do? And the Lord said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Feed my sheep. He was simply saying, Peter, what John does is none of your business. You do what I told you to do. And so we find that Peter was given no authority over John, and it's true of all of the others. In the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse number 7, we'll find the ongoing of the ministry and the ministry of Peter as concerned to others. In verse 7, we find that the apostles had come together because there was a confrontation between Paul and Barnabas and some of the Pharisees that had gone up to Antioch, who were trying to impose legalism into the church there and upon the people there. And Paul and Barnabas had said, well, that's not what we've been preaching. We've been preaching salvation by pure grace. And so they decided that they would go up to Jerusalem. And there they would get information from the apostles concerning this, and Paul would compare notes, so as to speak, with the other apostles to see, he says in Galatians 2:1, whether or not he had run in vain or labored in vain. And so they went to Jerusalem, and in the 15th chapter of Acts, we find the account of this meeting and their deliberations together. And verse 7 says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the gift of the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us." Now Peter is not putting emphasis upon the fact that God had sent for him at the house of Simon the Tanner. He's not putting emphasis upon that, but upon the fact that God gave them the witness of the Holy Ghost, even as he did them from the beginning. But he said that God had had opened the door to the Gentiles. Now, as we come on and we consider the statement of Peter, you would think that when Peter got through speaking, that would just be all there is to it, that no one else would have a voice in it. After all, if he is the Pope, when he stood up to speak, all listened, and when he sat down, all were quiet. Nothing else was to be said. Not so in this case. In the 13th verse, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out from them a people and for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Now, actually, in that passage, James sounds a great deal more like a pope than Peter, doesn't he? But actually, neither of them are a pope. They were simply men that were discussing these things, and they were speaking as God led. And when James said, "My sentence is," he said, "this is what I would set forth as being an opinion," and they agreed to this. So we find that Peter did not have authority over them. We could go a step farther and point out Peter's fallibility, that is, his tendency to error. Now, the Pope is supposed to be infallible. Peter made mistakes. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, we find the Apostle Paul saying that when Peter came to Antioch, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." In other words, he said Peter was at fault. What was Peter's fault? Well, his fault was conducting himself as a Jew, dividing himself from the Gentiles in a hypocritical manner, for before others had come up from Jerusalem, other Jews, Peter had eaten with the Gentiles, but now he separated himself in a dissimulating or a hypocritical fashion, and Paul said to him, "Peter, that's wrong." In the remaining portion of the second chapter of Galatians, verses 11 through 22, involves a discourse in which Paul corrected Peter, good and proper, and he tells exactly what he said to him. "Thus I conclude that the papacy of Peter's interpretation of Matthew 16, 18, and 19 is totally contrary to the body of New Testament revelation. It simply does not have a leg to stand on at all." Now, of course, simply throwing out that idea or that opinion would not answer as to what the foundation is. What is the right interpretation and the true of the Scripture, of course, here Matthew 16, 18, and the true foundation of the church? Now, Schofield, in his reference Bible, says concerning this passage, "We have here a play on words," and then he gives the meaning of the Greek word petra, which is translated rock, and the word petros, which here in this verse is translated Peter. I want to say this, that this is not a mere play on words, but it is a careful, discretionary use of very, very different words, and words that are specifically meaningful and particularly related to each other. And it is not a play on words. It's a very careful use of words, exactly as we would use words in the English language to show relevant truths and opposing truths. Now, the word Petros appears 117 times in Scripture total. 116 of those times, the word is translated Peter, and is speaking specifically of the name of this man, Petros. In other words, when the Scripture says Simon Peter, the original would have been Petros. And when the Lord said, "Thou art Peter," the original was Petros. So 116 times this word refers to Peter and speaks specifically of the name. The other single time, the word is translated, the word Petros is translated, a stone. Now, this word actually means a stone or a piece of rock. A stone or a piece of rock. The single time that it is translated a stone is in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 42, where, excuse me, where he said to Simon Peter, when he first met him, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which being interpreted is a stone. I want to go there and particularly read that verse of Scripture to you and get you to soak it up in your mind. John chapter 1, verse number 42. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." Now, the Lord didn't say that he would call him Cephas. We find many of the other apostles calling him Cephas, referring to him as being Cephas. And he said, "Your name is Simon. You'll be called Cephas." In the book of Mark, chapter number 1, and I believe verse 43, we find, perhaps Mark 3:16, we find the statement that the Lord surnamed Simon Peter. His name was Simon, whom the Lord surnamed Peter. Now, this is very important. But let me first say that in the Bible, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, you may be amazed to find that Jesus called Peter, called Simon by the name of Peter or Petros only two times. I was amazed when I began to run references recently in the process of preparing for this lesson and found that only two times in the entirety of the Scripture do we have the Lord referring to this man Simon as Petros or as Peter. He only called him that two times. Each of those times, each time that this name is used, it denotes the smallness and the dependability of Peter and not the opposite or the nature of a founding or a foundation rock. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. The first time we find it is here in Matthew 16:18, and he says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter." And we go on, and in just a very few verses, we find him saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Simon." He says, "Satan, get thee behind me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, that doesn't speak very highly of Peter's stability. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." The only other time in Scripture where the Lord ever calls Simon by the name of Peter is in Luke 22:34. In this passage, Peter has just said, "Lord, I will go to thee both to prison and to death, though all other men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." And we find the Lord saying, "Peter, I say unto thee, before the cock shall crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Speaking once again of his weakness and his instability, his smallness, his dependability, and not at all the opposite. Now, the words rock and stone in the Greek and in Scripture carry a very significantly different meaning. In the first place, the word stone or Petros is feminine. I'm sorry, it's masculine. It's masculine. The word rock is feminine, indicating in the use of the Greek, perhaps the idea that the rock would be the cause or would be the source of the stone or the little piece of rock. But in any event, the two would not be used interchangeably or would cross over, because of the masculine and the feminine sense of the Greek word. Now, most of us are aware that when we speak in the English of things of that sort, we normally speak of them in the neuter gender. In other words, we speak of a rock, and you say, is it male or female? And somebody would say, well, you're silly. Well, it's not male or female. This is not true, however, in many other languages. For instance, in the Spanish languages and in all of the Latin American languages, and many of you are somewhat familiar with the Mexican language, almost everything will be either of a masculine or a feminine gender. And it's very important. Even the names, every name is either masculine or feminine. The way that you speak of a person, for instance, if you call a person a friend, he is either an amigo or an amiga. I should say he is an amigo or she is an amiga. And just the difference in the O and the A, which we hardly detect in listening to them speak unless we listen carefully, makes the difference in whether it is a man friend or a woman friend. That's true with most of the words, you see, in the entirety of the Spanish language. So it is in the Greek language. And you do not find crossovers in these. And so when we find the statement here, on this rock I will build my church, the word rock cannot conceivably be speaking of Peter, because Peter is referred to just previously as a stone, masculine, whereas the rock here is referred to in a feminine sense. Now, that's not to indicate any femininity in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather a femininity in the type or the illustration that is being used, and there's no area of superiority there, but simply the showing of the differentiation in the matter. Now, the rock in the Greek is a large, immovable mass of stone, whereas the stone is a little piece of rock or a stone that's movable and mutable. And of course, this is also true in the English language. If you go through your Bible, which now we don't speak English, we speak American, as you well know, and many times we say some awfully silly things as far as the English language is concerned. We speak, of course, of throwing rocks, but neither in the Greek nor in the English is a rock ever thrown, unless perhaps thrown by God, because rocks are not are large foundation stones. I'm not talking about stones that would be moved to be laid in a foundation necessarily. Even then it would be referred to as a stone, as in the case of a cornerstone. But a rock is essentially denoting in the Scripture a large, immovable mass of stone, such as a rock mountain or a foundation, an underground rock, that would be a foundation stone or something of that sort, as we find in the Scripture. Whereas, as I mentioned, the stone is a small, movable thing. The only crossover translation in your Bible, where, by that I mean a place where something is referred to both as a rock and a stone, speaking of the same item, is in the case of the sepulcher. We find the Scripture telling us that it is carved out of stone, and another place saying it's carved out of a rock. Of course, when it says carved out of stone, it didn't say a stone, but it was speaking of course, a rock, and speaking there of the material from which it was carved, being stone. And so you just don't find the crossover there. They're two different things altogether. Now, I want you to notice that in Mark 3:16, Mark says, the Lord surnamed Simon Peter. And this took place in Matthew 16:18. I had never noticed that before. I was amazed to find that this was the first time the Lord ever called Peter by this name, Petros. First time in the Scripture. And that's the reason that we have this statement being made. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, or thou art Petros. I used to wonder why he said that just preceding the statement concerning the church. But he's saying, Peter, you are a little insignificant. You're a Petros, a little stone, such as can be thrown, turned, carried, changed. You're very vulnerable. You think you're strong, but I say unto thee, before the cock crow thrice, you'll deny me thrice. My church shall be built upon the Petra, the rock, the immovable, immutable rock, and thus the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The winds and the waves may beat upon it, but it'll be built upon a rock, not upon the sand, not upon the little pebbles, not upon the little stones, not upon the little Petras, but upon the rock, the foundation, and thus the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because it is founded upon the immutable rock. Now, I want us to consider that there is a proper relationship, a very important relationship, between the word Petra and the word Petros, and that's the reason it was used in this passage of Scripture. And as I said earlier, I deny that this is a mere play upon words. I rather say that it is a very precise, biblical, and necessary relationship brought succinctly together in the revelation of this passage. And I'll show you what I mean as we compare Scripture to Scripture in this area. But before we do, let me go farther and point out that Peter, Petros, a little stone, has a vital relationship with and an origin in the Petra, the rock. In Matthew 16, 18, once again, I want us to look at this, but I want us to do so by moving back and considering verses 16 and 17. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now we see here that Peter has a wonderful, wonderful revelation of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. But Peter, be sure of something. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You don't have this because you're smart. You don't have this because you're stable. You don't have this because you are a rock of stability. You are Peter. You're a little, movable, mutable stone. The rock is the important thing, you see, and there is a relationship between that. Now, the Petros, the little stone, Peter, had its origin in the Petra. As I said earlier, we consider Petros, or see Petros, as being a little piece of rock, whereas the Petra is a mass of rock. And so we find that Matthew 16 and 17 bring a very close relationship, or show a close relationship between Peter, Petros, and the Lord, Petra, and shows a relationship that is brought about by the grace and the revelation of God. Now, I want to call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Correction, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. In which we read these words, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice this statement, Ye are a spiritual house. The church is referred to as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, Ye as lively stones are built up to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Immediately we see there the hint of the structure of the church. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of light unto darkness. Now, I want you to notice how he puts together in this passage of Scripture the lively stones that are built up into the house of God, and then the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a very particular relationship between the Petros and the Petra, and that same relationship is that of the lively stones, of whom are the believers. And they are not to forget their vulnerability and their weakness and their mutability when they are separated from the rock of the chief cornerstone. As we see Peter's weakness brought into accent, Matthew 16, 22 and 23, where Peter is saying, "This shall not be unto thee," and the Lord rebukes him. Again in Luke 22, 34, where Peter denies the Lord. Thus we have not only the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and the lively building stones, the Petros, and the mortar of union, the faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But we have this necessary organization or union and relationship between Christ and his church, and the interrelationship within his church. Now, we're going to deal later on with the church being symbolized or typified by building. But we simply want to accent in the closing of this lesson that as we look at the church and the foundation upon which it is built upon the rock. We could consider many scriptures throughout the Bible that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the rock. And may I say also that everywhere where we see this word rock, Petra, used symbolically, it is referring to Jesus Christ. Specifically, as in the Old Testament, in the desert, we find them drinking water from the rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we find the identity of that rock as being Jesus Christ. And throughout the Scripture, wherever we find this word used symbolically, it refers specifically to Christ and never to Peter. And so we close by saying unqualifiedly that the rock that we have here upon the which the church is built is absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be talking in the next lesson about the founding of the church, and it'll bind itself very closely to this lesson. Thank you.